Hi guys, today we'll be reading Genesis chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, 1. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark, and they and every beast according to its kind, and all of the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of flesh, of all flesh, in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Cara, thank you very much for reading that to us. And morning again, if you've joined us since the start. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here at Christchurch Ballam. And we've been journeying through Genesis chapter by chapter. We've come to one of the most famous bits of the Bible, arguably, the Great Flood. And given the news yesterday of that tragic flood in Texas, I'm aware this appears really tone deaf, but I didn't have chance to write a completely different sermon in response to that tragedy. But I suppose it, even that tragedy, sort of impresses on us the need to get safe. And this passage tells us how to do that, and it gives us great hope even in the face of tragedy. So please would you forgive me, and let's pray that the Spirit speaks to us through this passage. Living God, we do pray again for those families. Praise you, Father, those children knew you and they're safe in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we too would be found safe in Christ, safe from the coming flood of fire. We pray, Father, this passage would help prepare us and help us to live now in preparation for that day. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently a third of the world's population live in slums. One of the largest is called Kibera. It's right on the edge of Nairobi in Kenya. An estimated 1 million people live in this sprawling landscape of wooden huts, iron sheets and tarpaulin covers. There's no electricity, only kerosene lights to provide light. And with the structures so closely packed together, fires are common and often lethal. There's no running water. There's no rubbish collection. There's no toilets. Raw sewage apparently runs in the alleys. Rats are everywhere. Disease is rife. Child mortality is high. Kibera is full of vulnerable people. 50% are jobless, so alcoholism, drugs, prostitution, vice of all kinds are high. So by any metric, Kibera is a miserable place to live. But it's not as bad as it could be. Many inhabitants who live here, and I met a number, are fiercely loyal to their homes. This is their support network. This is their family. This is their community. And they point out that amongst, yes, there's squalor, yes, there's selfishness, but amongst all that, there is incredible generosity, incredible entrepreneurialism. So with all that sort of mixture of things going on, development experts are struggling to know what exactly to do. They could just let Kibera be, but then it would continue to grow and misery would continue to expand. They could try and cover it up with high walls around the encampment. So, you know, the more wealthy city dwellers don't need to look at it so much. They could try and build around it or even on top of it. But apparently the attempts to do this in Kibera have been thwarted by a theft of materials, and they can't dig foundations through the packed rubbish which is developed there. So the unpopular decision that many governments face with slums like Kibera is to simply clear them out. They argue that in order to make a new start, demolition must precede construction. You have to tear down if you want to build up. I want you to hold that picture in your minds, because in our more honest moments, we each recognize there's a similar problem in each of us. Our hearts are a sprawling landscape of mixed motives and secret sins. Our anxieties, they can spread like wildfire, consuming everything. Our idolatries pour out of us like raw sewage. They poison those around us. We know we can't let this be. We know we can't just cover it up. We can't just build a wall around it to limit it. It runs too deep within us. So looking at the world around us and looking at ourselves, we need to know, what is God going to do about this? What is God going to do about the mess in me and the mess in our world? And the answer in our passage today is not popular. Kind of brace you for that. It's not a popular message. If we want to know how God is going to fix the world, if we want to know how God is going to fix us, then we need to go back to the account of the flood. We're going to see here, friends, that demolition precedes construction. God has to tear down if he's going to build us up. There's two things I want us to see in this passage. Firstly, creation is demolished by the waters. Would you look in your service sheet? We're going for the ESV translation this week, so it's more accurate, I think. So look at verse 10, would you? Just look down at verse 10. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now the language here, if you've been with us since the beginning of the series, is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. Now in the pre-scientific era, ancient Israelites imagined the world to look a bit like this, the picture on the screen here. Remember how on day 2 of creation, God separated the waters above from the chaotic waters beneath. And the great deeps and the heavens, windows of the heavens were told to hold the water into place. And then on day 3, with that sort of bubble having been created, God then creates dry land. He forms the earth. It's designed to sustain all of life. We're here in verse 11. We discover what happens when God, having put that order into place, we see what happens when God lets it go. When the waters fall down and the waters flood up, this is what happens. The flood is presented here as an act of decreation. God is demolishing what he previously made. Look at verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Back in Genesis 1, the chaotic waters were held in submission to God's command. But here, God allows these chaotic waters to prevail, to triumph in victory over the very pinnacles of his creation, the physical pinnacles being the mountains. The waters prevail over them. And the figurative pinnacles of God's creation, humankind, the waters prevail over them. In verse 21, the living creatures drown in the exact same order that they were initially created in Genesis chapter 1. The flood, again, is being presented as a divine act of de-creation. God is demolishing what he previously made. And if you're new with us here today, you might be wondering, well, why on earth is this happening? Well, a single word in verse 23 sort of is a clue to remind us. Maybe you've missed it this over the series. Look at verse 23. We're reminded why God is doing this. He, that's God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who are with him in the ark. Some years ago, when King Charles was still Prince Charles, he took a visit to Ghana, and he made an off-the-cuff speech. Now, normally when Prince Charles makes an off-the-cuff speech, it's a disaster, and the PR are trying to cover it all up. But actually, this time, he spoke real sense. He said this to the Ghanaians up on the screen. I won't do the accent. I'm about to have another grandchild. I suspect quite a few of you may too have grandchildren or will do soon. It does seem to me insanity if we're going to bequeath this completely polluted, damaged and destroyed world to them. Our grandchildren deserve a better future. Now, if that's the way our king feels about the world, how do you think the ruler of all creation feels as he looks at what we've done to it? The word ground emphasized here in verse 23, ground. It's been a key theme, hasn't it, throughout every single chapter we've seen so far. Remember how Adam was created out of the ground and to work the ground. He was named after the ground. Adama means ground, because he was tasked to spread God's blessing from the ground to the ends of the earth. But what did he do? Well, as we've heard in previous weeks, mankind, we've culpably failed in this task. Instead of blessing the ground with cultivation and life, we've corrupted the ground with violence. The ground is ruined. We are the ones who have ruined it. So if God is going to fix this creation, if God is again going to allow mankind to dwell in it, then first he has to remove everything and everyone who might contaminate his purity. This flood, we're told, is sent to blot out or to clean away all contaminants from the face of the ground. So in other words, again, demolition must precede construction. And friends, by nature, that includes us.
if like Kibera, my heart is this sprawling, idolatrous, anxiety-ridden, dangerous, toxic mess, and it is, if God is just, and he is, then I too deserve to be swept away. I too deserve to be blotted out. Now this is and always has been a very unpopular message. When Prince Charles gave that off-the-cuff speech in Ghana, this guy, Dominic Lawson from The Times, he wasn't pleased. He said, the role of the monarchy is to make us feel better about being British, not to tell us we're all doomed. You know, cue fury. Maybe we feel the same way about God. Maybe we came here today to try and feel better about ourselves. But we need to ask ourselves, is this message dangerous scaremongering? Or is this a loving warning from a king who loves us? The Apostle Peter, Johnny mentioned 2 Peter earlier on, the Apostle Peter urges us to learn the lesson from the flood. See, back then, in Peter's day, as today, people doubted God's judgment would ever come. People thought, we're free to carry on living how we've always lived. You know, give pat service to God when we feel a bit bad. But mainly, we're just going to live for ourselves because he's never going to return, is he? And Peter points us to the story of the flood. Say, no. Everyone's going to be held to account. Would you look at these verses? I'll put them on the screen. Peter writes, but these people who scoff that Jesus is never going to return, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's words, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, that world at the time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, someone's here, might be here today, maybe invited along by a friend. You think, come on, Andy, this is nonsense. Surely this stuff about the flood is nonsense. And we touched on this a couple of weeks ago. We imagined the flood story to be this kid's story. It's not. It's rated 18. But in our heads, we think this is just a silly story. And if we're tempted to disregard this account, maybe because it's pre-scientific understanding of how the world was made up, well, notice how the author of Genesis wants to impress upon us, no, this really happened. Throughout this account, we're given specific years, months, days, geographic locations. The world as Noah knew it, and to my mind, that is the area we now call the Persian Gulf, it really was inundated with water suddenly. There's a wealth of evidence for this. There's geophysical evidence that this flood really happened. Before the last glacial age, East sea levels were much, much lower, and the Persian Gulf was a very, very fertile land. There's a wealth of archaeological evidence that this flood really happened. They're still digging up ancient settlements under the Persian Gulf, which are now under the sea. There's a wealth of anthropological evidence this flood really happened. If you go to any culture around the world today, they all have an ancient flood myth, all of them. I don't know if you saw the that film Noah that came out about a decade ago now. It's not based on the Bible story. It's based on a French graphic novel. So it kind of sits kind of loose to the source material, let's say. But there's one particular scene which is incredibly powerful. And that's, I don't know if you see the ark there sort of floating in the background. But as the waters are rising, this is the last mountain peak. And it's a powerful graphic scene as you see the last survivors clambering up the last mountain peak, pushing over one another to try and get safe, to try and escape the waters. But of course they can't. There's only one place to be safe, and it's in the ark. And the waters prevail, and they all drown. Now the great tragedy of the Genesis account is that they were all forewarned. We were told back in chapter 5, 120 years before, that this flood was going to happen. God put a clock on the wall, if you like, counting down the years and the days to this flood. God sent the Noah, who Peter calls later a preacher of righteousness. He sent Noah to warn them that this flood was coming. But they did not get safe. The tragic flood we read about yesterday in Texas, with all those children, I think it's 50 people, they think, swept away. Well, if those parents were told, yeah, there's going to be a flash flood there this week, they wouldn't have sent them, would they? These people were warned. And they didn't listen. And it was too late. Friends, you better believe this flood happened. Because otherwise you won't get safe for when creation is demolished, not by a flood, but by fire, when the Lord Jesus returns. You've been warned. But what do we do, Andy? Okay, you've warned us, but what do we do? Well, in the same way that creation was demolished by the waters, so we're going to next read, creation is rebuilt by the Spirit. I don't know if you ever, when you're at primary school, do you ever do that thing where they give you a big piece of paper and you fold it in half and then you unfold it and then you put blobs of paint on one side of the picture and then what do? You fold it up and then you unfold it and what happens? It creates a sort of butterfly effect. It's like a mirror image sort of butterfly thing. I remember vividly doing that. Hands off, you remember doing that? Yeah, it's a classic for primary school, isn't it? Well, this passage is kind of structured a bit like that. I don't have time to show you, go into this detail, but there's beautiful artistry in how this massive Noah account has been written. The posh word for this is a chiasm. It's kind of been folded in half, so it's a mirror of each other. But notice what's right back, smack bang in the middle. Right in the middle, this whole account is structured around chapter 8 and verse 1. Would you look down your verses? Look at verse 8. Sorry, chapter 8, verse 1 says this. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now, when we think about, it's not that God had forgotten Noah. You know, sometimes you leave the house, you go, wallet, keys, phone. Noah! It's not like God sort of had forgotten. Oh, my man! Oh, whoops! It's not like he forgot him and then suddenly remembered him. When God remembers in the Bible, it's always God remembering his promises, God remembering his covenants. I remember how God remembered his people when they cried out to him in slavery in Egypt. That it's the same thing here, God remembering his promise. A couple of weeks ago, remember, we heard how Noah is presented as completely unique in this generation. He's a righteous redeemer who perfectly obeys God's commands. And so the Lord promises to make a covenant with him, so that through him, through Noah, creation is preserved. And so what does Noah do? He builds an ark, which we saw is like a floating temple, so that anyone with him, with Noah, in the ark, were promised to be safe. Now all of this, as we saw, points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the one in whose name we meet today. And Noah's obedience points forward to Jesus' perfect, righteous obedience. He alone can win us access to that ark. We don't deserve to be in there. We have corrupted hearts. Jesus gets us in. And you know what? Jesus going to the cross, there he took the flood of God's anger and wrath upon himself so that we can be safe, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. If you like, Jesus' body was demolished. Jesus' body was torn down so that through his resurrection, we, the church, might be constructed. We might be built up. Now, that might be familiar, but do you know what? Christ's work is even greater than that. I think sometimes we're tempted to think of salvation individualistically in terms of human souls. We think, yeah, great, Jesus died for me so that I, Andy, am saved. And that's how we think. But this passage teaches, no, it's much bigger than that. The scope of God's salvation is far broader than that. So when judgment day comes, it's not just that God is going to pluck people out of the world, annihilate this creation and create a brand new one over here, you know, and forget the old one, it's rubbish. This is going to be a new one over here. It's not that, no. Here we see God is in the business of taking what is broken, taking what is corrupted, and purifying it, redeeming it, restoring it to how it should be. And so just as the animals with Noah are saved, so in Christ, all creation is going to be redeemed. So if that's how God's going to deal with his creation, then that's how God is going to deal with all those who are united to Christ by faith. On the day of judgment, I'm not going to be annihilated and then, bing, made a completely different person over here. He's 6 foot tall and ginger hair. That's not me. That's Phil Shevesu. You know, I'm not going to be made a different person. I'm still going to be me. Okay? I'm genuinely me. But I'm going to be radically restored, purified, made into the likeness of his Son. So for those who are with Christ, the fire on that last day won't be punitive. It will be purifying. Well, how will God achieve this for us? Well, look at the end of verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, we're told God sends a wind, or literally a spirit, it's the same Hebrew word, a spirit to blow over the earth. And what does that make you think of? Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning, where the Spirit of God is described as hovering over the surface of the waters. It's a hint, isn't it, that after demolition, God is going to begin construction, reconstruction. Once again. And sure enough, look in verse 2, what happens? God again puts those boundaries back into place. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained and the waters receded from the earth continually. Sounds a lot like what God did in day 2 of creation, separating the waters above from the waters beneath to create dry land. And look halfway through verse 3, at the end of 150 days, the water had abated, and on the 7th month, and on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Sounds like day 3. Dry ground is now appearing. And here we have the ark. Remember, it's a temple, a floating temple. And where is the temple landing? On top of a mountain. An ark on top of a mountain. Well, what does that make you think of? Well, two things. The Garden of Eden, which again was a temple on top of a mountain, and also Mount Zion, Jerusalem, with a temple on top of a mountain. Just as God's blessing was designed to flow out of Eden to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, so now life is going to flow out of the ark to the ends of the earth. But not yet. Not just yet. First, Noah needs to check whether it is safe. So in verse 7, Noah sends out a raven. A raven's an unclean bird in Hebrew thinking. It feeds on dead flesh, unclean. And so perhaps the raven, it's sent out, but it doesn't return. And maybe the fact it doesn't return indicates the creation is still unclean. It's still corrupted. Departure is not yet possible for God's people. Next, so Noah sends out a dove, a bird considered clean for both eating and sacrifice. And it's sent, verse 8, to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. And if I was Noah, I could probably feel the tension growing up. I've been locked in this this floating temple for months now with all the animals, and we're wondering, well, how's it worked? Has it worked? Has the ground been sufficiently cleansed, blotted from its corruption and violence? And at first, the answer is no. The dove comes back. It has no place to rest. Sends it out again. Second time, it comes back bearing an olive leaf. Oh, okay, we're given hope. The curse on the ground is now lifted, maybe. And then the third attempt, the dove doesn't return. which tells us the ground is now pure. Noah wanted, no doubt, a sense of peace and security. And the dove flying to and fro over the surface of the waters, it gave Noah assurance, this is now a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Have you ever wondered why at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit comes down looking a bit like a dove? The Gospels mention that, don't it's a strange detail. The Spirit's not a dove, but it we're told it looked like a dove, in appearance as a dove. Well, it's the Spirit of God, the same way it hovered over the water, signaling a new creation. So all who are united to Christ in baptism, we are declared to be a new creation. We can enjoy the certainty of peace with God. Next week, Ted is going to be baptized. It'd be great to see. And we're going to see him go down under the waters and come back up again. And as if he's being united to Christ, I guess dying with him, the old self, the old Ted is being demolished, if you like. And the new one is being raised to life. The new self is being constructed. It's a visual aid, isn't it? Well, in verse 17, the animals leave the ark in the exact same order that they were made on days 5 and 6 of creation. This is a fresh start. This is a new creation. So once again, God is reissuing his creation mandate. He tells Noah to and his sons to be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. The same command he gives to Adam. Do you see? It's exactly the same. This is a new creation. I'm stressing this point so you get it. And the Apostle Peter, years later, reflecting on the flood, he uses this passage to issue a challenge to us. I've got these verses on the screen behind me. It says this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Friends, here's the good news. Now, right now, we might feel like Kibera. Our hearts, this sprawling, dangerous, diseased slum. But if we're united to Christ, if we're with him in his church, that is no longer who we are. That is no longer our home. Knowing where we're heading and knowing who we're heading there with, the Holy Spirit now is getting us ready for that eternal home, the place where righteousness dwells. I find personally this incredibly encouraging. Every year I have an annual review, and this week Gordon Christian gave me my annual review. It's always a painful process doing annual reviews. Maybe you do them at work, and 360 reviews, lots of people feed in. And, you know, there's always good stuff, isn't there? Oh, you're great at this, and you're good at that, doing that really well. And there's always painful stuff, isn't there? I'm not going to review it publicly with you. I'll do that with you individually. But there's always painful stuff, isn't there? And it's just, I'm just so, even going into that, I'm aware of my flaws. I'm aware of my selfishness and my impatience and my lack of compassion. I'm aware there's so much in me which I hate and needs demolishing. And here's the good news. God's going to do it. And he will do it. And he's already begun doing it. So yeah, I'm not the man I know I want to be. But I thank God I'm not who I was. I'm not who I was 5 years ago. I'm not who I was 10 years ago. I'm definitely not who I was 20 years ago. I'm slowly being remade and renewed by this same Spirit who hovered over those waters. He's working in me. And he's working in you. Just picture in your hearts, what is it that you must put to death? What is it in your life that the Spirit is putting his finger on going, we've got to kill that. We've got to rip that down. We've got to demolish that sin. What is it today that the Spirit is saying to you? Well, here's the good news. The Spirit is doing that not because he's against you, but because he's for you. And he wants to demolish in order that he might rebuild. Friends, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. So friends, with this future ahead of us, this new creation hope, will you get to work now on getting demolishing? Will you get to work now, digging those foundations so that we might rebuild with the help of the Spirit? Should we pray towards that end? Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you for impressing upon us this morning your holiness, which is left by itself terrifying for us sinners. And yet thank you, Father, for impressing upon us your love and your commitment to save us. Thank you for sending us Jesus. Thank you that all who trust in him are welcomed into the ark of your church. And thank you, Father, that here we're being prepared for our future home, the home of righteousness. And Father, I pray this week you'll continue to work in my heart and our hearts. Please, Father, remember, help us to remember that the old is gone, the new has come. Amen.